So today's scripture reading will be from 1 Corinthians 6, just verse 11. And I'm going to read it in the original English. That's a slow burn. Say 1 Corinthians 6:11. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen.
Amen. Your original English is impeccable. So good. How's everyone doing? Good. Welcome back. Happy New Year. So after Advent, we're going to be continuing now back into our 1 Corinthians series. And we're hoping to actually be done this series by Easter, which is shocking considering we spend years per book in the past. But I really love doing long studies, and it's really fun to kind of go deep. But I find in doing long studies, you end up missing these kind of main essential themes that go through the whole book, and you get bogged down in little specifics and kind of forget the main thrust of everything. And so because of this, we thought, well, there's a lot to cover in the next few months. And Amy Braun and I were talking on Christmas Eve about maybe doing a bookmark for you guys to get like the weekly sermon so you can read along at home, and maybe a card or something just to remind you and keep you up to speed with what we're covering. So on Sunday mornings, we can just stick to the essentials. And so on Christmas break, I started to work on the series and do a bookmark, and Jordan and I wrote a 20,000-word study guide for you. So it didn't quite work out like a bookmark. You can use it as a bookmark if you want. But this is, I think, something really great for us, that it allows us on Sundays to ask the Lord, what specifically are you asking or wanting to say to us in this text? And some of the more minute details and the more confusing texts can be worked out in this. So if you want to grab them, they're at the welcome desk. It gives you every sermon theme we're going to be doing from now until Easter, and you can read along at home, keep up to speed, meditate on the words of 1 Corinthians throughout your day. Jordan is hilarious. He did 3 chapters for me. He's just so funny, I'm not going to lie. Mine, I don't want to say his is funny and mine has substance, so I'll just say mine is less funny. But no, Jordan's brilliant. So these are really good. So I hope you like them. You don't have to read them. They're maybe 3-4 pages each week, but feel free to grab it. And then we can just kind of focus on the main things, which is why we're only doing one verse today. So if you look in the book, you'll see that chapter 4 comes before chapter 6. Also, if you know numbers, you'll see that as well. So we really wanted Bishop Todd to teach on chapter 4, which is a text on the true apostolic. And because he's away, we're going to go back to chapter 4 next week. And our text for this week is actually chapter 5 and the first half of chapter 6. But just before we go into that in a little more detail, I just want to give a bit of a reminder of some of the core themes that we have been covering and that are throughout the whole book, because it's imperative for us to understand the main thrust and the main themes that Paul is bringing to our attention. And so first one, I think we have to remember, and we always have to keep in mind through all of our preaching, that in Christ, we're new creations, that we are completely, totally and utterly transformed in Christ, because we're united with him. That changes everything about who we are. That collectively, not just individually, we've been transformed into the people of God, that we are a spiritual people, that we are people of the Spirit and completely new. We're not held to the standards of this world anymore. Paul is consistently talking about that. It's not the wisdom of the world, but it's the wisdom of God, because we're in Christ and made new in Christ. That has to be on the forefront of our mind. And if we're in Christ and in his kingdom, that we are his people, we have to actually think about that. And I think we have to realize that being in Christ and being in Christ's kingdom means that everything about life, the way we view the world, the way we view ourselves, everything about life actually changes. And it changes in its entirety, that we are new creations. And in this transformation, we're made holy. That we're made holy because he's holy. And that's what's true of him is what's true of us, because we're new creations. We're new in him, united with him. And so what we used to be known for and what we used to be like is no longer truly who we are, because we're in Christ, newly transformed, people of the Spirit, not people of this world, and therefore everything we know and everything we think and everything we do must be in line with that. And lastly, the church, the gathered people of God, this is the place where God's Spirit dwells. That together, when God's newly created spiritual people come together, it's a spiritual home for him. That this is the new temple, that this is built solely on Jesus, that he is our rock, that he is our stability, and when we come together, he desires to be here, and he desires to be with us. And so these are just kind of the main themes, and there's others that are just permeated through every text of this book. And so the Corinthians, what we found, especially in chapter 5 and 6, is that they went, okay, we're new people, we're newly created, we have this abundant amount of freedom in Christ. And so they decided what that means is I can do whatever I want. And they began to just flaunt their sin. It was wholehearted pursuit of sinfulness. And not only were they excited about sinning, they were really, really proud about sinning. That they thought because they're free in Christ and there's grace, they can sin because there's grace, and so it just really doesn't matter. They're in some ways above the world because they're spiritual people, so the sins of this world don't actually matter to them anymore. And so what we see in these chapters is Paul saying, like, you guys have completely and utterly missed the point. That freedom in Christ actually does change everything, but freedom in Christ makes us more Christ-like. That freedom in Christ makes us like Christ who was crucified. That true freedom is in our union with Christ and our self-sacrificial nature like Christ had, that everything we do would be for him and everything we do would be for others, not our own satisfaction. And so Paul is taking this time, and especially in 5 and 6 and 7, to correct their kind of idea of enlightened freedom. And so he uses, over the next two chapters, three instances that he goes, let me prove to you in some ways how bad you guys are. You think you're doing well, you think you're really free, but he's heard tons of reports of just how sinful they are. And so today we'll look at the first two. And so the first one is chapter 5, and Paul is really upset about this sin. He's more than the sin, he's actually really upset that the church is proud of this sin. That they're flaunting this sin, and they think because they're free in Christ, this sin doesn't matter. And so the first sin is actually incest, that there is a man who is repeatedly sleeping with his father's wife. So by his father's wife, we can surmise that it's probably his stepmom, but still a little weird. A man repeatedly, because he's free in Christ, goes, I can have sex with my dad's wife. Odd. And so Paul's going, not only are you doing that, you're proud about it. You're telling everyone that in the gospel, you are free to have sex with your stepmom. And this wasn't even a culturally accepted thing. In the Roman world, they thought that was bad. The Romans, who are a very sexual era and empire, going, whoa, 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 we'll do a lot of things, but we're not going to do that. And then you have Christians going, we're going to not only do that, we're going to be really proud about doing it, and we're going to tell everyone how free we are to do it. So I don't want to spend much more time on incest. I think you all get why it's wrong. If you don't, feel free to talk to me after the service so we can go into more detail. But the next issue that Paul is addressing is that there's this legal dispute between two men in the church. And these men are property owners, which probably lets you know they're wealthy. There's very few property owners then. And if they're wealthy, if they own homes, in churches that mostly met in homes, it kind of gives the impression that these men are leadership, that they're at least people of influence in the church. And so one man defrauds another man, and it leads to them going to court together, which seems normal and it seems understandable. Obviously, if someone defrauds you, you can take them to court. You can sue them and you can try to get your money back. But for Paul, what's happening, there's a few things at play. In Corinth, the courts were actually held publicly in the middle of a marketplace. So the trial is public. The whole city is able to hear about these two Christian men who are defrauding one another and suing one another, and just everyone gets to hear what's happening. And Paul, in some ways, is going, you guys have prided yourself on being so intelligent and so wise, and yet none of you could handle this kind of legal dispute. None of you had enough wisdom to even go, maybe you shouldn't defraud other people. And so he's kind of upset at the whole church because they're acting in a way that's really contrary to the gospel, and then they're going to the world to give them wisdom on how to act. And Paul's going, this is just so backwards from what the gospel tells us. So Paul makes two points about this. That the first one, and I think these are just good principles, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. If there's a disagreement within people of the church, the Christian community is probably best suited to at very least begin this mediation. That Paul's point is as Christians, we should be less concerned about what the secular world thinks, less concerned about what the secular world's ideals and morals are, and more concerned with Christian holiness, more concerned about what's doing right in the eyes of God. And so if we're Christians and if we're in Christ, we can say, hey, brother, I know you defrauded him. And rather than go, the law says that's wrong, we can go, according to Jesus, this just isn't the way a Christian should act. We should be honest. We should be integral. So he's saying that what we know in Christ, we should at very least be able to handle this ourselves. And the fact that they were bringing judgment, the world to bring judgment to this, Paul's just saying it's humiliating for everyone involved. It's humiliating for the two men, and it's humiliating for the whole church, because this whole church gets to see that the church is divided, that they can't even get along. The whole world gets to see that the church is just full of greedy people who are willing to steal from their own brothers. And so it ruins their testimony. And so Paul is just, like, he's pretty upset at this. And part of it is, if we're in Christ, if we're in his kingdom, if we're made new and we're united with Christ and live according to Christ and according to the kingdom, our testimony means something. That we're meant to actually show people that there is a new way to live and there's a better way to live that's freeing, that's according to the rule of heaven, which is far greater than our own rule. When I had my first full-time job and did it for a couple years, and I thought I was a pretty good Christian. I was an idiot, because that's what 18-year-old boys are like. We're idiots. But at one point, I talked about going to church a while in, and the guys I work with were actually really shocked that I was a Christian. And that actually kind of stuck with me, that I could work day in and day out, 8 hours a day with the same people, and when I said I go to church, they're going, oh, you're a Christian? There was actually nothing about my life that would have reflected Christ to them. Nothing about the way I lived or act or talked or handled conflict or my work ethic made them go, there's something different about you. Nothing. And so I said, oh, I'm going to church. And they're like, oh, you believe in that stuff. And so though moralism and actions aren't necessarily the be-all and end-all, and we're saved by grace, when my testimony doesn't reflect newness in Christ in any way, that's a little bit problematic. And so Paul is seeing this. He's going, everything about your life, guys, is just so not reflected of Jesus. It just doesn't show in any way that you're a new creation, that you're in me, and that you look like me. And so his second point, he goes in just a little bit to address the actual sin, and he's saying there's just fundamentally no winner in this situation. Everyone has completely lost. The church is lost, and they all should be embarrassed. And so the man who is defrauded, Paul says, you know, you should have actually just been better off saying, forgetting about the fraud. It's better for you to just go, I know I was defrauded, but in Christ, it's better off that I just let it pass than I take him to court. It's better to just accept the loss, forgive him, move forward in unity, than seek retaliation, than to seek revenge, and to get what you're owed. And for the man who did the defrauding, Paul even goes a little bit further. Not only is it bad that you're doing that, but there's implications on your salvation. Maybe you aren't saved. If there is no fruit of kingdom living in you, and you behave on a week-to-week basis just like the wicked do, you actually need to consider that. If your life looks no different than the world, maybe it isn't. And so this church as a whole is just acting in a way that's identical to the world, even worse in regards to incest. And that's tough to hear. And it's easy to go, well, they're idiots. We're not doing incest. We're not necessarily defrauding people. But we have to think about, do our lives actually reflect a newness in the kingdom? Do my day-to-day actions reflect that Christ has completely and utterly changed me? And it isn't about living lives that are fake. It isn't about living lives where we pretend to be better. That is against the gospel as well. But the reality for us is salvation and union with Christ, entering into his kingdom and becoming spirit people, becoming people of his kingdom, changes us in every single way. It has to. That when we think I'm new in Christ, but think we can continue living the exact way we did before we were made new in Christ, those things just don't go together. It should change our desires. It should change our hearts, and it should change our minds. It should change the way we work. It should change the way we behave in a family. It should change the way we deal with people on the street. We can't give people the finger when we're driving in cars and they cut you off. Like, we are completely and utterly new people. And the only reason the kingdom makes sense to live by is if it's real and if we're in it. Over the Christmas break, I was taking a couple days off and just spending some time at home. And I think the general stress and busyness of Christmas and writing this extremely long bookmark, I was apparently grumpy. I was not self-aware enough to recognize it. And from what I hear from my wife, who isn't here, so I can freely talk about this, she's in kids ministry. Is she in here now? Oh, man. I was behaving perfectly, and I have nothing to share. We're fighting a little bit. And it's not just like, you know how sometimes you disagree and it's not a big deal, but this is like, we're both standing our ground. We're gonna fight, and there's no winner at all in this situation. And so she tells me, hey, you're being really grumpy. And that's really cleaning up her language. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, she's like, you know, you're being really grumpy, you're mad at the kids, you're mad at me, and we're not doing anything wrong. And I, being the mature and the mature Christian and the epitome of good husband, went, thank you, wife. I needed to hear that. I repented and changed my behavior immediately. But what happened was I got more annoyed, possibly angrier, and because I'm grumpy, I gave all of the lists of reasons why I'm justified in being grumpy and why she was driving me nuts when I was busy doing bookmarky type things. And so naturally, that didn't go well, as fights don't. She got more mad, and eventually she says something to the effect of, you know, all of this stress is making you angry just like you used to be. Which, I was an angry person, and there's nothing like taking the knife, sharpening it, and like jabbing it into your heart. So that didn't go well, but she says it. And the fight kind of ended there. I think I went out, got a coffee to cool down, and then we had some people coming over, so I went and had a shower, and I know Howard's really visual, so I was wearing knee-high boots, Howard, full-length raincoat. So I'm fully clothed in the shower, don't visualize anything else. And I'm reflecting and stewing on this ignorant comment she made, and thinking about how wrong it was and how generally that is just so untrue and unfair, and if Rob was here, he would have defended me because I'm not the same person I used to be. And the Lord spoke to me. He's like, Stephen, remember what you were studying today? And I was actually studying this chapter, and he says, and such some of you were. And it hit me there. It hit me really hard, actually, regardless of whether or not I felt like I was actually behaving in a way that even remotely resembled my past. The reality was I wasn't behaving in a way that was transformed. I wasn't behaving in a way that in any way reflected my newly created reality. That she was right entirely. That my conduct was in no way compatible with the reality of my salvation and the reality of what salvation means. And this was Paul's point, and there's nothing like living out the point of the sermon. You always hope you don't have to, but you do. But what should life look like when you're in Christ? What should life look like when you are in his kingdom and when you are made new? Because that's truly who we are. So that Paul goes on and he lists this, a set of sins twice in this passage that are connected with people who he says, these kind of people who are repeatedly and unrepentedly living in this way aren't going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so it's the unrighteous, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, homosexual practice, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, slanderers, swindlers. And it's this kind of comprehensive list of these people who continuously want to do this won't get the kingdom. But thankfully, like, Paul is never just leaving it at sin, because sin isn't the final answer. It's not even primarily about the sin. This whole passage is not about sinfulness, but it's entirely about Jesus. And it always culminates with Jesus, which brings him to the passage, if you can put that back up, which is just one of the most beautiful verses in all of Scripture. So he gives this list, and he's talking to them about their contact or their conduct, and he says, "And such some of you were," or "and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." This church, it was fully, newly formed. It was completely transformed, and they're not defined by their sin. That's his message. This sin doesn't define you, but in Christ, these sins are no longer compatible because they're just fundamentally not who you are anymore. And so the church took their understanding of their new reality as an opportunity to continue sinning and to sin all the more. And he's just saying, for a Christian, to sin is just so against who you are. It's not even close to what you've been made to be. It's not your personality. And we have these lies, I think, that we believe that says, "Oh, I'll always be like this." And in Christ, he's saying, "No, you're already not like that anymore. You're actually just like me. You have everything that I have, and I freely give it to you. So don't define yourself by your past actions, because that's exactly what you were like. But because of me and your union with me, you're now like this," and they're completely different. And so we have these kind of repeated sins, though, at least in my life, and it feels like week after week, day after day, you just can't beat them. You just can't get past them, and they're repetitive, and it just begins to define who you are, but it's just so far from who you are, friends. These sins do not define you. That's what you were, but you've been completely and utterly saved. He has completely changed and transformed you. And I love that Paul reminds them and reminds us of where we came from. I think sometimes in our healing journey, we go, "Oh, I don't want to think about the past. I don't want to dwell on the past. I've been saved, and this is who I am." I actually needed the reminder. I needed my wife to go, "You're behaving just like you used to." And as much as it made me mad, I needed to see that's what I used to be like, and boy, the gospel has changed me. And we can forget that the gospel has changed us, and we can forget where we came from and find ourselves just living somewhere in the middle, feeling like we're doing pretty good. But there's these tensions of salvation where if we fully understand the nature of our sinfulness and just how bad we needed Jesus, it sure makes grace feel amazing. And so I love these kind of reminders of that's what I was saved from, and I don't want to go back to that because he saved me from that. Why would I willingly step back into that? So I needed Jess to tell me, like, you're not acting in line with the reality of your salvation. She didn't say it that way. I don't know if she meant it, but that's what I took it as. It was needed, and it hurt. But I needed the reminder of, no, you are made completely new. Because the reality of our salvation is it's not just about forgiveness of sins. It's not just about getting into heaven. But it's that we have been completely and totally transformed. We've been completely and totally forgiven. And that needs to permeate every aspect of life. It needs to permeate our entire worldview, that we have a future in God's kingdom that's perfect. And that actually defines the way we live today. Amen? Kids are coming in. It's all right. But Paul says, because we're washed, like we've been washed entirely, we've been cleansed by his blood. In the waters of baptism, we are pure and holy and clean, like squeaky clean. There is nothing defiled about you anymore. He says, you were sanctified, you're made holy, and you're being made holy day by day. This holiness, it isn't just about doing good things. That's moralism. It's not about just not sinning, but holiness means that you've been consecrated, that you've been set apart, that you're no longer even your own, that you've been set apart for Christ, united in Christ, and all of life needs to take that as the forefront worldview. Amen? You have been washed and sanctified and set apart for him and for his purposes. And lastly, you have been justified. Where once you were guilty and unjust and wrong, and truthfully, we were far more guilty and far more wrong than we know and that we'd ever dare to admit to ourselves, that the cross and the perfection of Christ has given that to us. That his perfection has become your perfection. And so no matter what you're dealing with on a day-to-day basis, no matter how much you feel like your old self, he's saying, no, that's not who you are, that's who you were, and I've washed you, I've set you apart, I've made you holy, I've brought you into my kingdom, and I have good things for you. And the beauty is that Paul and myself, we're not trying to tell you that you just got to try harder to achieve this, because he goes on to say that you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God, that this is given to you entirely by grace. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You don't have to work harder to get it, but the power of Jesus and his grace and the perfect work of the Spirit will take you from what you were and transform you into Jesus for those who faithfully want to receive it. As I said, I had a really angry past and felt like I just couldn't change. I did healing meetings, and it honestly just didn't work for me. And it was this revelation that I've been made new that changed my life. And so the early church had this understanding of going to bed was like a sacramental picture of your death. And then when you get up in the morning, you're standing up into resurrection life. And the only thing that worked for me was every day I would stand up out of bed and to myself say, today I will walk afresh in the power of the resurrection, that I am not my own, that I'm Christ, I am not angry, I've been made new, I've been made holy, and I've been made pure, and I'm gonna start my day believing that that's true and walk into it. That today, I will participate in the resurrection. That today, I believe Jesus has fundamentally changed who I am and given me something completely otherworldly and something completely new, and anything less than that is just not good enough. And slowly but surely, he changed me. And slowly but surely, he transformed me. And it was lots of times where it felt like he wasn't. But every day, believing the truth that I am a new creation in Christ and what he has for me is real, changed my life. I'd go to the table, and honestly, the only thing I would repent about for 12 months is, Lord, I am angry, I hate myself, and I take it out on everyone else. I need you to save me from that. That's all I could do. I could try to be disciplined. I could try to not fight, and it just didn't work. The only thing that worked was me going, oh, I am just completely and utterly new, and everything I'm doing is just not living up to the grace that's been given to me in salvation. Jesus, you need to give it to me. You need to lead me into new things, because I don't reflect you in any way, and all I meant to do in life is to reflect you. And so, church, He's made you new. You are completely and utterly new people. You are spiritual people. You've been transformed. You are united with Christ. And the things that are plaguing you and the things that are holding you back are just not true of who he made you to be. And it's genuinely as simple as just going, hey, Jesus, by your power and by the work of your Spirit, I need your transformation. That I want to be washed, I want to be sanctified, I want to walk in my justification, and I want to show the whole world that you save. I want to show the whole world that in you I am completely different than I used to be. And I just keep dreaming of what does it look like for a church to get this? What does it look like for everyone in this room to every day wake up and go, I am completely and utterly new in Christ. that there is nothing that can hold me back from the blessings and the benefits of God, because he has completely transformed me. And even though I used to be this, that's not me anymore. And by grace, I am walking in the salvation of Christ. I'm walking in his kingdom. I am united with him. And everywhere I go, I bring him with me. Those kind of people change the city. Whether you're at work, or whether you're in a coffee shop, or whether you're just walking down the street, someone who gets, I am not of this world, I am in Christ, I am in his kingdom, and wherever I go, I bring his goodness and his light. It changes places. When we actually understand and actually believe that we are new people, that we have been saved, that we are united with him, and our past doesn't define us, and it's just so far gone because we are just reveling in the glory of our salvation. It's a bright future. It's an exciting future. A future fixed on him, a future fixed on where we're going, and having that interpret everything we think and everything we do in the meantime. Amen? All right, Pastor Rob.